Galatians chapter 3, and beginning our reading at verse 6. Even as Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abram. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abram, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abram. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Amen. We know the Lord will stamp with his own divine seal of approval this reading from his precious and infallible word. Revelation chapter 10. Last week we were looking at six of the seven trumpets. You remember when we did six of the seven seals? That then there was an interlude, and then there was the seventh seal, and now we have six trumpets, and now we're going to have another interlude in chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right hand upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein that are therein, that there should be time no longer. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts. Let's unite together in a word of prayer. Our loving and our gracious God, we come, our God, again to mysterious things, and O God, things that we as yet do not fully see. Lord, we look we but mistily at these things, but our God, we pray that we might be enlightened by the Holy Spirit today as we come into thy word. And, O God, that thou wouldst show us things to come, and bless thy word, and write it upon our hearts, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. In Revelation chapter 7, John gives a description of awful judgments that are going to take place during the seven-year period of the tribulation. And in that chapter, we read about six seals, as we said, that were opened. And there were terrible events as each one of those seals was broken. But we notice that John told us about, before he told about the opening of the seventh seal, he diverts our minds away from judgment and famine and destruction and all these things, and our minds were focused upon the question in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, who shall be able to stand? The day, great day of his wrath has come, he said, and who shall be able to stand? And in chapter 7, we read about who was able to stand. And we said that they were sealed with the seal of God, and they had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those were the people that were able to stand in the tribulation. They were those that were saved by the grace of God. And it is as if John is now, and God is trying to reassure the saints in the midst of these terrible things, and he wants to bring this encouragement not only to them, but to the people in his own day that also were enduring much tribulation under the hand of the Romans. Now, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we looked at six of the trumpets, the blowing of the trumpets. And we're still dealing with this seven-year period, but we're dealing now with the trumpets a little bit more detailed. And John now says about these trumpets that will come. Now, I didn't mention it last week, but we get a little insight when you look at the trumpets into the demonic, really, as we looked at the demons there in particularly Revelation chapter 9 and verse 4. It says, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth," speaking of these demonic people, "neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." So once again, God's people are protected. But I want you to see that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. They are sealed. They can torment God's people. They can oppress God's people, but they cannot possess God's people. And that's something, by the way, you can see there, that God's people are protected here from the onslaughts of these demonic forces. But I want you to see now that as we come to the end of the sixth seal, our mind is drawn away again. It is as if God, in the midst of all this, draws our minds away from the awful things that are taking place to fix our eyes upon the Lord. You know, many years ago, people believed that the earth was the center of the universe. They followed the philosophies of Aristotle and Ptolemy. And they believed that the earth was the center of the universe. And because the Roman Catholic Church at that time had informed their theology by Greek philosophy, they believed that the earth was the center of the universe. They perhaps had not seen the seeming retrograde motion of Mars or day and night and those things that were hard to explain. But when Nicholas Copernicus and Johannes Kepler discovered that the sun was the center of the solar system, it began to explain so much that people couldn't explain before. And it's the same in this day in which we live. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, is the center of all things. But because men do not put the Lord at the center of all things, they have got things out of kilter, and there are many things in this world that cannot be explained. You cannot explain things unless the Lord Jesus Christ is put as the focal point of history and the focal point of prophecy. He is the one who unfolds all things. He is the one who makes all things clear. And I think that what John here and the Lord, inspiring John, wants to do is to put the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. And I believe that here in chapter 10, we have again a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were people in the midst of all these things. These were people in the midst of darkness and famine and all these different things that are taking place. But now the Lord steps in the midst of the shadows, in the midst of the darkness. They get again a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, in the midst of our darkness today, thank God that standing somewhere in the shadows we find Jesus. Always the Lord is there in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the awful things that happen in this world. Thank God the Lord's people can always look up. And maybe today in this meeting, you're going through terrible things and desperate things. I want us to look up again today. And I want us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see, really what we have here is the beginning of the end, as it were, as we look at this portion of Scripture. But at the beginning of the end, as at the end, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of things that I want you to see in this chapter of God's precious word. The first thing that I want you to see is the style of the angel, or the identity of the angel. Look at verse 1. It says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Now, the first question that we ask is, who is this mighty angel? Who is it? Who is this mighty one come down from heaven? And the answer, I believe, is that it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, appearing again as the angel of the covenant or the angel of the Lord. And I think that really the description that we have here is one that only the Lord can fit. Now, why do I believe that? Well, let me show you why I believe that. First of all, look at his descent. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that he comes down from heaven. Heaven, of course, is the abode of God. Now, of course, that's where all the angels abide. That's where all the angels are. But what I want to do is build up the picture here. All the heavenly angels, of course, are there. But we want to build up the evidence. Now, what do you see then? That this is not a demonic angel. We've seen in the previous chapter, demonic angel. But this angel comes down from heaven. That's the first thing. And I want you to see that it says that he comes down. He doesn't fall down from heaven. We did read about the devil falling down from heaven, or we read about the star, which speaks of the devil in chapter 9, verse 1, falling from heaven. But this comes down from heaven. And the word "come down" there would indicate a controlled descent, a deliberate, a measured descent. It could almost, we could say, he comes down in a regal way. So we see his descent. But then look at his description. Now we're saying that we're trying to build up the evidence that the mighty angel here is Christ. Now look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth." Now notice his glorious clothing here. He's clothed with a cloud. Remember how the Lord appeared to the children of Israel through the wilderness, the Shekinah glory. He appeared as a cloudy pillar. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, we read that when the Lord Jesus comes again, it says, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So clouds, again, are associated with the Lord. So we notice his glorious clothing. And then look at his glorious crown. It says, "And a rainbow was upon his head." Now, what does the rainbow speak about in the Bible? Well, the rainbow, of course, is a sign of the covenant. It is the sign that God would no more destroy the world by a flood. You remember when we looked at the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4, that there was a rainbow, an emerald, a green rainbow around the throne. So, and that spoke of everlasting mercy. But here is a rainbow around his head as a crown. And it would speak of his mercy, it would speak of his grace. And it's a sign of the covenant of grace. And it is a reminder that the covenant of grace is always on the mind of Christ. He's a God of mercy. And thank God that The covenant of grace, those are saved and washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. Well, look upon the one who has a rainbow around his head. That means mercy for me. Thank God, mercy for me. Tell me, are you under the covenant? Are you under the mercy of God? Are you washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? But we see his glorious clothing. We see his glorious crown. And then look at his glorious countenance. It says his face was, as it were, the sun. Now, once again, we're building the picture, and I think we have more evidence that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ, because we often read in the Bible about the Lord, and his countenance is as the sun. Remember back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, we read of the Ancient of Days, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Or we think about the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says in Matthew 17, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So, and we also read in the Bible that heaven, or the New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun, because the Lamb is the light thereof. And here is the dazzling beauty of Christ. Now remember what has happened just before this. Remember at the opening of the six seals that the sun lost its strength, a third of the strength of the sun. The sun, the actual sun in the sky at this time, is burning very dimly. But into this dimness and into this gloom steps the one whose countenance is as the sun. In the midst of the darkness of this world steps the one who is the light. And dear friend, he is the light of this world. He is the one who brings light in the darkness. Thank God that standing in the shadows we find Jesus. And I hope today that you will see the one who is the Son of Righteousness, and that he might arise for you with healing in his wings. And thank God the Lord brings light into the darkness of the sin and into the darkness of the trials and tribulations of this world. Thank God for the one whose face shines with the light. Oh, dear friend, are you in the light? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ. His Son cleanseth us from all sin. His glorious crown and his glorious countenance. And then look at his glorious conflagration. I can hardly say it. That's keeping with the siege. He has fire, feet of fire. Look at, and his feet as pillars of fire, legs of fire. Now, fire is something that burns. Fire is something that purifies. Fire is something that spreads judgment. And we find, you remember the Ancient of Days, his feet were as burnished brass. It's the same picture. There will be no winking at sin. There will be no overlooking of sin. He was one who watched the world, watches the world. He has watched this world persecute his saints, devastate the world, turn a deaf ear to the calls of his people and his calls. But when he's coming back, he's coming back, and he will be no meek Mr. Nice Guy. He comes in wrath. He comes to judge. And I think that we've seen enough here to draw the conclusion that this indeed is the Lord. He appears here as the angel of the Lord. This is not his coming, as it were, but he comes to strengthen his saints here in the great time of difficulty. And I'm glad today that we have a mighty God who cares for us and understands for us. So we notice the style of the angel. But then I want you to see the scroll of the angel. Look at verse 2. It says, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, what is the book or the scroll? It may be that it is the same scroll that we saw in chapter 5. Remember the one that only Christ could open. Remember the seven seals, and we said that it was a title deed. It's a title deed to all that Christ purchased on the cross of Calvary, and a title deed to the world. On the other hand, this is a little book. It's a smaller version of the scroll that we saw. It might be a smaller version of the scroll that we saw in chapter 5. Many believe that this is the word of God, and I think perhaps on balance that it is. You notice that he eats the scroll, and it is sweet to his taste, but then it is bitter in his belly. And often the word of God is like that. It is sweet to our taste, but then when it exposes sin, it becomes bitter to us. But then there's another possibility, and I want to put the other possibility to you today. I think perhaps that it is the word of God, but there is another possibility, and that is that the book, as we said, is a smaller version of the title deed in chapter 5. But I want you to notice that this title deed is given to John personally, and this title deed is not sealed, it's opened. And we remember that each one who is saved will be given our own portion when the time comes. We will be joint heirs with Christ, and when Christ claims his inheritance, we also will have a small portion of that inheritance. We notice, for example, in Revelation 5 and 1, when the big title deed is open, which is sealed, we saw that Christ was the only one worthy to open the seals and the title deeds. But this title deed is already opened, and it's given to John personally. And there are those that would contend that this is the Lord giving John his portion. Now, whether that's so or not, and I rather think perhaps that no, this is the word of God. But whether that is so or not, it is wonderful to be reminded that every one of God's people have a portion. We are heirs of God. We are made kings and priests. We will reign with him, the Bible says. And it is wonderful to think of the mighty blessings that are given to the people of God in times to come. We don't know the small portions of the blessings that God has given to us. Remember how when the Lord told Moses to enter the promised land, he said, every place wherein the sole of your feet shall tread shall be yours. Now, here is the Lord, and he's given us our portion of the promised land, as it were. But you notice how that the Lord himself claims the whole world. You notice that he puts one foot upon the earth and the one foot upon sea. And the Lord, as it were, claims the whole world, whether communist land or capitalist land or colonial lands, wherever they may be. The Lord, at the end of the day, is the one who owns all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And we recognize that this world is the Lord's. Something else I want you to see, that is the statement of the angel. Now, we read about the sound of many thunders here. If you look at verses 5 and 6, it says, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and sware by him that liveth forever ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now the Lord lifts up his hand to heaven, indicating that these things are all going to take place. And the Lord takes an oath here, indicating that these things will certainly happen. Now this is a gesture that will be familiar perhaps to us. You have seen courts where people raise their hand and swear that they'll tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And here's the Lord taking an oath. Now, why is he taking an oath? Why does the Lord need to swear? It's in order to affirm the solemnity and the certainty of what is going to take place. He's swearing. God's word is always true. God is underlining this this is going to take place. Now notice the words of the mighty angel, the Lord Jesus. He says that there will be time no longer. Now, there is never going to be a time, as it were, when for you and for me, that there will be no more time. No matter what the hymn says. For you and me, there will always be a today and a tomorrow. The only one for whom time does not exist is God. God dwells outside of time. So what does it mean when it says that time will be no longer? Well, the Greek word that is translated time there is a word that means delay. What he is saying here is delay will be no longer. The Lord is actually saying here, he's pledging to the Father, no more delays. Now, throughout time, God has delayed. God has delayed his judgment. People wonder, you know, in this world, why God does not step in and deal with the awful crimes that take place. You think of the Oma bombers or people like that. You think of the people that committed the 9/11 atrocity. You think of people that are out in the Middle East cutting the throats of people and putting people on crosses. You think of all these things. And you think of people that are demanding justice, and there is talk, of course, in our land today of looking for inquiries and putting the security forces up and so on, while it seems as if the IRA terrorists and loyalist terrorists have no intention of telling people what they have done to their loved ones. And we say to ourselves, why is that? Why does God not step in? Why is there not going to be justice? Well, it's only because God has delayed his justice. You know that God has given time to people. And the days of delay are really times of opportunity. They're opportunity for you to get right with God. It's an opportunity for you to close in with his mercy. And God says now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why does he say that? Because there may be no more opportunity tomorrow. There is going to be a day when God will say, delay no longer. Delay no longer. There will come that day just before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when the last trump and the dead in Christ shall rise, at that last trump, when delay will be no longer and the Lord will come. And look at verse 7, it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his prophets, servants the prophet. This is the mystery of the world. This is the time when all things, as it were, the age will come to an end. You know, today, people say, where is the promise of his coming? People wonder, when is the Savior coming? When are these good things going to take place? But dear friend, remember this. There will be a day when God will say, delay no longer. When, as it were, time will be up for you. And you need to get right with God and you need to close in with his offer of mercy today. Will you come? Will you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? We see something here of the statement of the angel. Well, one more thing I want you to see very briefly, and that's the selection of the angel. Look at verses 9 and 10. And I want you to see now the Lord is seeking or selecting John for something. It says, and I went unto the angel, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little big book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, what is God doing now? What is the Lord doing? He's selecting John to do something. Look at verse 11. He said unto me, thou shalt must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So the Lord is saying, John, go and prophesy. Go and preach. Go and preach the word. But before he can do that, what has he got to do? He's got to take the word into himself. He's got to eat the book, as it were. Now, he doesn't have to eat the book literally. We're not talking about that. There was a king of Ethiopia that actually did eat the book literally. By the name of Menelik II, he was the emperor of Ethiopia from 1889 to 1913. And historians credit him with bringing Ethiopia into the 20th century. But while he was a forward-thinking monarch, he had a very strange habit. He felt that if he was ill, that if he was going to get better, he would eat a few pages of the Bible. And he did this for years. And then in 1913, he took a stroke and he was very weak. And he called for his aides to bring him the book of 1 Kings. And it said that he died about the time that he was consuming the story of Solomon and Queen Sheba. Well, we're not talking about literally eating the book. What we're talking about is experiencing the book, following its advice. That's what we mean by eating the book, taking it into ourselves. And you notice there's a twofold effect. First of all, it's sweet. Remember what David said about the word of God in Psalm 19. He said, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. In Psalm 104, verse 34, he said, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. And I say, men, women, today, taste and see that the Lord is good, and taste his word, it's sweet. But then when he'd eaten it, look, it became bitter. It says that in his belly it was bitter. And again, that's something that men have found about the word of God. You think about the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 2 it says, and when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread before me, and was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. And you know, sometimes the word of God puts its finger upon things. And it's like medicine. It's sweet. Well, medicine often is not sweet to the taste. But it's like medicine, at least. It's better. It does its good. But you notice that while it was better to the taste, the prophet here, or John the apostle, was told to preach it anyway. Preach it anyway. You know, the Christian message is a message of love and grace and pardon. And we preach that to fallen men, women, and they need to hear it. But it is also a message of wrath. It's also a message of judgment. And we need to preach that as well. And sometimes people don't want to hear the word, but we're to preach in season and out of season, and to reprove and to exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And we need in this day to preach and proclaim God's prophetic truth. We need to preach the word of God in this day. And you notice that as the word of God was given to John, it gave him a new spur and impetus to go forward with the word of God. And God says to John, he says, you go and preach. He says, thou, that's singularity. He said, must, that's necessity. He says, again, that's continuity. He says to John, he said to him, thou must preach the word of God. Thou must prophesy again. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You know, people may not want to hear the word of God in this day, but our duty, however long we may have, is to preach it again and again and again. It may be better to people. It may not be what they want to hear or heed. But our duty as God's people is to preach in season and out of season. to preach all the word of God and all its counsel in this day. No matter whether it's fashionable or not, we preach Christ and him crucified. And it is Christ that is the light here in the midst of these dark days. And it's always Christ that is the light in the midst of the darkness of this world. Oh, that we might see him afresh and close in with his mighty power. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow again the word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy precious word to our hearts again. We thank thee for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his power and his might. We thank thee that in the midst of the darkness that we have one who's always there. And our God, we thank thee for thy precious word that is fed to us and brings blessing to our hearts. Lord, be with us now, we'd ask of thee. Bless thy word right upon our hearts and do us good, we pray. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen.